Good morning, friends. So I don't know if this is true for you or not. Maybe it's just because I look behind the curtain all the time at church, but the Sunday after Easter feels a little strange. It feels a little like, oh, here we are again. Last week we had this huge party and played all this exuberant music, and there was a so-so speaker, and here we are again. And I wonder if... if there was sort of a sense of this with the early church. What next? What now? In fact, we kind of know there was this sense because when they get done and Jesus gets risen back into heaven, they all just sort of hang out in the upper room going, we don't know what to do, until the Spirit shows up, which is sort of what they were told to do. But we have this sense that this is, Christ is risen, and we've said exuberantly, Christ is alive. And now what? Now what? And there's ways to answer that question, one of which, of course, is to be attentive to the Spirit. But another way to look at this is to say, so what have other folks who believe Christ is alive and present and active, what have those folks chosen to do? And one of the places that we can look at that is in Romans. We can look at that in a lot of the epistles, but Romans is a really interesting epistle to look at this from. A lot of people sort of think this is the most definitive work in Scripture and have said so. Eugene Peterson, who wrote The Message or paraphrased the Bible into The Message, says this: the letter to the Romans is a piece of exuberant and passionate thinking. This is the glorious life of the mind enlisted in the service of God. Paul takes the well-witnessed and devoutly believed facts of life, death and resurrection of Jesus, and thinks through its implications. What is God up to? What does it mean that Jesus saves? What's behind all this, and where is it going? These are the questions that drive Paul's thinking. Paul's mind is supple and capacious, but you haven't heard a sentence with both those words in it lately. He takes logic and argument, poetry and imagination, scripture and prayer, creation and history and experience, and weaves them into this letter that has become the premier document of Christian theology. And of course, Eugene Peterson isn't the first person to have said that this was an important book. Martin Luther says this: this is truly the most important piece of the New Testament. It is purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while not only to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy themselves with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of the soul. It is impossible to read or to meditate on this letter too much or too well. It is in itself a bright light, almost bright enough to illuminate the entire Scripture. I think Luther might be overstating it just a hair. But Romans is one of these books that has become utterly formative in our understanding of who we are as Christians, and particularly as Protestant Christians, because, Luther kind of got that ball rolling, and he thought as highly as he did of Romans. It's been a place that we keep on coming back to say, what is this about? What did the early church understand this whole Jesus is alive and active thing to be about? Luther goes on in what he's saying and his influence of this, and he says this: unless you understand these words in this way, you will never understand either this letter of St. Paul nor any book of the Scriptures. So be on guard, therefore, against any teachers who uses these words differently, no matter who that might be, whether Jerome, Augustine, Ambrose, Origen, or anyone else as great or greater than they. Which seems, again, like Luther's maybe a little overconfident in his interpretation of Romans. Don't listen to what anybody else says about this book. This is the most important thing. And understanding it this way is the most important thing. And this, friends, has seeped into our consciousness over 500 years, that this is how we have to read Romans. But there's some folks who are scholars who have said that maybe Luther's understanding of Romans has some places of flaw. And I tend to agree with that. So this is the theology nerd warning. There's some theological sort of juggling going on here, and then we'll get back to sort of the normal scheduled programming. There's a scholar from Harvard, actually from the Lutheran tradition, named Christer Stendel, and he says this about the book of Romans: Paul,
the author of Romans, is chiefly concerned about the relationship between the Jews and Gentiles. And in the development of this concern, he uses as one of his arguments the idea of justification by faith. Such a shift in focus and perception away from understanding this as about Jews and Gentiles blocks our access both to the original thought and original intention of Paul. It leads to distortions of our historical description of Paul's ministry and to misunderstandings of Paul as a person. It leads to a misconstruction of the problem Paul intended to solve by his observations on faith and law and salvation. The fact of the matter is that if we read Paul's answer to the question of how Gentiles become heirs to God's promises to Israel, as if he were responding to Luther's pangs of consciousness, it becomes obvious that we are taking the Pauline answer out of its original context. So in other words, if we look at this through the lens of Luther, we may be distorting what Paul originally was trying to say. And because we read through the lens of Luther, we read Scripture through the lens of Luther. And that lens of those who follow that train of thought. And so we may be well missing what Paul's really getting to. And so that's part of what I want to look at today, is to suggest that maybe we've heard Romans wrong. And maybe you know, some of you grew up in part of the 20th century, so you're aware of the Romans Road. There used to be convenient little pamphlets that meant you didn't have to think about your faith in Jesus at all. You just had to take the pamphlet and believe those five verses. And those things, I think, have permeated our understanding of what it means to be faithful. The answer to that question of what's next. So let's take a look at Romans itself. And let me encourage you, because I'm going to go really fast through the first seven chapters, which is really not fair to Paul, to read this week. Because this is some really important work that's going on, what's being said here. But Paul makes it clear from the beginning that he's walking a balance beam between Jews and Gentiles. He's affirming his Jewish background. He mentions this and doesn't certainly back down from that. He's not trying to make that less of a big deal. But he's also naming his work among the Gentiles. If you notice there in Romans 1, when he's talking to the Romans and he gives this great greeting, "I wish I could come visit you. I really want to see you. I'm really Jewish, and by the way, I've done a lot of really good work with Gentiles in other cities." He says this right off the bat. He sets this tone. And he says this in 1:7, just to make it clear where he's coming from, "To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be God's holy people." So he's making it really clear that he's being inclusive. And then he gets right to his main point of what he's saying, that this is about trusting God. It says for this, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Or as the Message says it, which I really like, "God's way of putting people right shows up in the acts of faith, confirming what Scripture has said all along. The person in right standing before God, trusting God, really lives." So Paul isn't shy at the beginning of Romans of saying, this is what I'm talking about. This is the deal. This is what I'm trying to get through to y'all. That trusting God is the central piece of what it means to be God's people. And trusting God, not just in a belief system, but trusting God in the sense of putting your life in God's hands and trusting that God is God and we are not. This is what Paul's doing. And he goes on to illuminate this. He says this, "God is and has been present to everybody." In verse 20, "But the basic reality of God is plain enough. Open your eyes and there it is. By taking a long and thoughtful look at what God has created, people have always been able to see with their eyes as such can't be seen. Eternal power, for instance, and the mystery of God's divine being. So nobody has an excuse. God has been present. God is present. God is perceivable." And he goes on to say, and this is the problem, "but instead, we've chosen to do it our way." Paul and I were laughing this morning about, we sang that song, "Your Way, Your Will, Not Mine." And if you flip that around, you get "My Way, Not Yours." And that's not the prayer we want to pray. But he says this clearly, Paul says this clearly in the context of Jews and Gentiles. It's not about the way you've chosen to do this, whether you're Jewish or you're Gentile. The problem is that we all have chosen to do it our own way. Or to use the more familiar phrase, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He says this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. And then, for all have sinned and fallen short. But we somehow leave that Jew and Gentile piece off. And so we miss this critical piece and setting and context of what Paul's writing. It was interesting this week for me as I looked for pictures for Jew and Gentile. And the funny thing is, people are still not getting along on this one. Maybe you hadn't picked that up. But I couldn't find anything that was, you know, a positive construction of Jew and Gentile together. And I thought that was sort of shocking, actually. But I think we often miss how important and how hard this was for the early Romans to figure out how to do this together, both for Gentiles and for Jews. These are people who do not easily get along. They have very different understandings of the world and their place in it. So back to picking on Luther for a moment. Luther says this about Paul. Paul is trying to lead people to a recognition of their miserable condition, and thus they will become humble and yearn for help. But I think this might be, there's our miserable condition. I think this might be a place of Luther's pangs of conscience, not Paul's original writing. And if you look at Paul as a person, he certainly doesn't have a lot of question about his own self-confidence. Both Paul before he comes to an understanding of Christ as Lord, and Paul after he comes to an understanding of Christ as Lord, is somebody who has no problem saying how he thinks or feels or understands things. And we've learned to hear this idea that Luther brings, in part in Calvin and others, as the term total depravity. What a great phrase. Doesn't it just make you feel warm and cuddly inside? Yeah, everybody is totally wicked from the bottom of their heart, from the beginning of their life. And somehow we pick this out of Romans, and yet when you read Romans, it's really not quite there. There's this idea that we don't get it right, but the idea that we're inherently evil, it's not there. And it causes all kinds of problems like, well, what if a baby dies? Does it go to hell? It didn't have time to make a confessional. It didn't have linguistics to do that with. It causes trouble when we look at this, and it's really not quite right. We keep using this word, but I don't think it means what we think it means. In fact, Paul even opens the door to suggest that sometimes people do get it, even Gentiles sometimes. So in chapter 2, verses 14 and 16, he says this, "When outsiders who have never heard of God's law follow it more or less by instinct, they confirm its truth by their obedience. They show that God's law is not something alien, imposed on us from without, but woven into the very fabric of our creation. There is something deep within them that echoes God's yes and no, God's right and wrong." And I love this picture of this fabric. And you think about woven fabric. Fabric that's woven, it's not like it's dyed. It's actually, the threads are dyed separately and then woven together. There's no way to remove those colors or those patterns without destroying the fabric because it's just woven into it. And I think this may be kind of what Paul's getting at, is when we don't respond to God's love and God's kingship in our lives, that we destroy the fabric of our lives. We fall short of the glory of God's intention for us, because we step away from what we're intended to be. Paul goes on and says, you know, Abraham does get it right. He gets it right and trusts God, and not trust in the sense of belief or doctrine. Abraham is pre-law. But trust in the sense of, I'm going to give over what's most valuable. And honestly, this is a difficult, hard story, right? And if we hark back to Abraham here, Paul is in part referring to Isaac and Abraham's call to sacrifice Isaac and his faithfulness to do that. And that's a difficult story on all kinds of levels, and we don't have time to really go into that this morning to think through its implications. But to say, you know, when we talk about righteousness through faith, we're talking about radical trust. We're talking about giving up to God what's most important to us, what we've longed for the most, what defines us the most. In this, Paul argues that it's not impossible to be righteous. In fact, just the opposite. It's possible for us to be righteous, but not when we're separated from God. It's even right there in the text of chapter 3, the one that we quote. Righteousness is given through faith. But often we follow the pattern set by Adam, that we choose separation from God. I loved this quote. Ever since the days of Adam, we've been hiding from God and saying God is hard to find. Paul says it this way. Just as one person, Adam, did it wrong and got all of us in this trouble with sin and death, another person, Jesus, did it right and got us out of it. But more than just getting us out of trouble, he got us into life. And Paul makes a real big deal of this, that this is bigger than just, well, we reversed it, but this is this huge gift. This is this overarching gift. This isn't transactional. This isn't just that God says, okay, check, you're okay. This is life flowing through us. And so maybe we inherit the human condition and temptation to be in control, to be all-knowing, to be immortal. But maybe we need to define sin as what breaks relationship between ourselves and God, and ourselves and others. And then we might begin to see more clearly that what Paul is doing here is really good news. God has done what it takes to set that relationship right, has opened the door for the possibility, and what we are called to do is embrace the reality and live as we were intended, like it was intended before Adam and Eve made a choice to not be in right relationship. And we're free now to choose a different path. There's a new pattern, a new example of faithfulness to follow in Jesus. So what if we read Romans not through the lens of our miserable condition, or that we're terrible and disgusting people and that we're totally gone, but through the lens that we need God and that, in fact, we're designed to need God? Because in my mind, it's not good news that we're unsufferable and unchangeable sinners. Nor do I believe that's the reality of Paul's witness, both in Romans and through the rest of the New Testament. And that when we take that out of context, we miss something important. You remember these kind of phrases from the rest of the New Testament? We're the beloved children of God. We're made alive and transformed in Christ. Do we know how high and long and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge? There's a call to a new reality. We're not bound to be spiritual losers. In fact, we are intended to be collaborative with God. And at the crux of this is we can't do that unless we collaborate with God. I can't collaborate with God by myself. It just doesn't work. There's sort of the God has to be part of that relationship. We can't get it right by ourselves, which oddly is good news. I struggled with this a lot when I was in college, and even to the point of wanting to maybe find a different way to explain this, to say, well, you know, there's some root of good in here, and I can finally kind of figure it out. And then I had some friends say to me one day, do you really want that responsibility? That you're righteous by your own effort? Do you really want to have to be alone in this and prove that you're okay before God? Or would you rather have God's help? There's good news in saying, you know what, I can't do this without you. I can't play my guitar without my guitar. It doesn't work. You know, I can't drive my car without the wheels on it. And that's not a statement of judgment. That's a statement of reality of the way those things work. And I think our relationship with God is the same way, that we want to say, okay, God, when I'm good enough, I'll be in touch. I'll be vulnerable when I got it together and you'll like me. We're not supposed to be perfect on our own, just faithful. And I think if we look at Paul's example of Abraham, we clearly see that. Abraham's life story is not one that I would say is exemplary. He's not particularly the most honest individual on the face of the earth. You know, if you'll remember when he goes to Egypt, he says to Sarah, you know, you're pretty good looking, so tell Pharaoh that you're my sister, okay? because I don't want to be killed because you're my wife. He does all kinds of things that you go, I'm not sure that's quite how it should go, Abraham. And yet this is the guy Paul says is credited righteousness by faith. I love this quote from Joan Chittister. We grow up hearing one of two things about ourselves. We hear either how good we are or how bad we are. What a pity. The truth is that neither position is helpful. What we all need to hear is simply how loved we are, regardless of whether some people consider us either good or bad. No one was ever made good by being informed that he or she was bad. And maybe that's the place we get stuck, that we don't believe how loved we are. And this is a thing Paul keeps on coming back to. God was so loving of us that God came in the person of Jesus and sacrificed God's self even when we didn't get it, even before we would acknowledge that we would get it. That's how loved we are. And so we accept God's love and we trust God's provision, and it means that we're inherently transformed. Living in love and light means we're new creations. As Paul says, the old has gone and the new has come. Not by our willing ourselves to be different, but by allowing God to gently transform us. The different path is justification through faith, through trusting God to be God, to enter into right ordered relationship. In the end, the conclusion Paul comes to is this. By entering through faith into God, what God has always wanted to do for us, set us right with God, make us fit for God, we have it all together with God because of our Master Jesus. And that's not all. We throw open our doors to God and discover at the same moment that God has already thrown open the door to us. We find ourselves standing where we always hoped we might stand, out in the wide open spaces of God's grace and glory, standing tall and shouting our praise. Sounds pretty good to me. That we would live in a way that we say, that's right. I fully trust God, and God is fully in charge. And I'm going to release to that. I'm going to find that as I make myself vulnerable to experience God's love has already been pouring in. And all I'm doing is making that conduit easier. Ironically, what Paul is saying in Romans is not what we've so often heard, that we're all horrible people who can't attain the glory of God. Just the opposite, we can. By living in right order relationship, we can do just that. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God, Paul says. We've ended up just where we're intended to when we trust God. We live with confidence in God's love for us, with trust in God's provision for us. The gospel is indeed amazing news. So in the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking more at how Romans can serve as a guide to how this works practically. So let me encourage you again to be reading Romans, and we'll be looking at Romans 8 and Romans 12 and Romans 14 specifically. We'll take some time now to listen to Jesus speaking to us. And if Jesus has a message for us through you, we'd ask that you'd stand and a microphone would be brought to you. There's a couple questions or queries that will be up on the screen if those are helpful things in our time together. Let's listen to Christ.